This morning, I think we're going to finish up with 2 Peter. And finishing with 2 Peter means that we are going to finish our sermon series on the words of Peter. Last week, if you were here, you might remember, if you had listened online, you might remember that I said that the third chapter of the second letter of Peter could be summarized by three phrases. The purpose in the Word of God, the purpose in the weight of God, and the person in the walk with God. Purpose in the Word of God, that is, the creative Word of God, does all things with power and purpose. There's nothing God does that is not purposeful. And there is nothing that happens apart from His will. So you could say everything that happens has behind it a purpose, either a reason for it being or a purpose that can come out of it. In the beginning of creation, the end of creation was seen. Creation was created out of water, and it was destroyed by water. The new creation in the spiritual life is born out of fire, Peter says. And we remember the fire of God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, the fire of the burning bush as he called Moses to his mission of helping to birth a nation, and the fire of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And just as the creation comes out of fire, so this creation will be judged by fire, and all things will go through the fire of judgment. This week we're going to talk about the purpose in the weight of God. Why is God waiting? Why doesn't He just wrap things up, since He already knows what He's going to do, and since things seem to be headed kind of in a downward direction? And in the meantime, how are we supposed to live? And that's where purpose in the walk comes in. Peter will tell us that God has not intended us to just sit around passively waiting. And He has not given us permission simply to pursue life on our own terms until He comes. There's a purpose in the time between our salvation and Christ's return. Last week we discussed the purpose in the Word at great length. Today we're going to speak of the purpose in the weight and the purpose of our walk with God. And so we will bring our study of Peter's letters to a close. So let's read the remainder of 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 8. Now, dear friends, do not let this one thing escape your notice, that a single day is like a thousand years with the Lord, and a thousand years are like a single day. The Lord is not slow concerning His promise, as some regard slowness. No, He is being patient toward you, because He does not wish for any of you to perish, but for all to reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. When it comes, the heavens will disappear with a horrific noise, and the celestial bodies will melt away in a blaze, and the earth and every deed done on it will be laid bare. Since all these things are to melt away in this manner, what sort of people must we be? Let us conduct ourselves in holiness and godliness as we wait for and hasten the coming of the day of God. Because of this day, the heavens will be burned up and dissolve, and the celestial bodies will melt away in a blaze. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness truly resides. Therefore, dear friends, since you are waiting for these things, strive to be found at peace, without spot or blemish, when you come into His presence. Also, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our dear brother Paul wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, speaking of these things in all his letters. Some things in these letters are hard to understand, things that ignorant and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard that you do not get led astray by the error of these unprincipled men and fall from your firm grasp of the truth. but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the honor, both now and on that eternal day. And some versions end with Amen. Now, let's begin to take a closer look at these words. Peter begins by saying, "Now, dear friends," and we remember he's used this expression before. And every time he does, he reminds us that when he considers us, and when he considers the people that he wrote to in what is now Turkey, he doesn't, what you might call, pull rank on us. He doesn't look down on us as his students or as his charges or as his slaves, as many people in positions of authority do. Rather, he regards us as equals, as friends. And he also reminds us that he cares about us, and he writes these things out of that sense of caring. Dear friends, don't let this one thing escape your notice. Peter has a way of repeating himself, sometimes very openly, as we'll see later in this passage, sometimes more by implication, and that's what he does here. If we were reading this in the Greek, I think the repetition would be much more obvious. When he says, "Do not let this one thing escape your notice," his listeners would think back just a few verses to verse 5, where in speaking about those who fall away from the truth, he says, "But they deliberately forget this one thing, that long ago, by the word of God, the heavens existed." We said at that time that phrase, "they deliberately forget," or sometimes willfully are ignorant or deliberately suppress this truth, is exactly the same word that Paul uses here when he says, "Don't you do the same thing. Don't let this one thing escape your notice. Don't deliberately suppress this truth." The truth that he doesn't want us to overlook, the truth that will help us to stay the course through all of the uncertainties of life, is the truth about God, about judgment, and about time. He goes on to say, "With the Lord, what you must remember is that a single day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a single day." This verse does not teach, as some people seem to think, that every time a prophecy mentions a day, we should substitute 1,000 years, or every time it mentions 1,000 years, we should substitute a day and look for some allegorical meaning behind it. For instance, although I personally believe that this chronology is true, I do not agree with those who insist that the 7 days of creation must necessarily refer to 7 1,000-year periods. The Jewish scholars, in speaking about the creation, said that they believe that just as the creation can be divided into 6 days, and the acts of creation into three two-day sets of days, so all of human history can be summarized by 2,000-year periods. So 2,000 years from the creation to the call of Abraham, the 2,000 years from the call of Abraham to the birth of Christ, and the 2,000 years from the birth of Christ to the present, all to be followed by a 1,000-year period of rest. Now, of course, being Jewish and having written after Jesus was born and died and rose again, the more recent commentators will say that the age of the Messiah, that third 2,000-year period, has not come yet because our sins have held it off. But Jews who have come to see Jesus as the Messiah have decided that indeed that age has come, and Jesus is the one that it referred to. Now, I happen to believe that, speaking of the biblical history, that division is correct. But if someone asked me why, I would not say to them, because every day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. Because the reverse is also true. 1,000 years can be like a day. What Peter is doing here is quoting from the Psalm 90, verse 4, where it reads, "Yes, in your eyes 1,000 years are like yesterday that quickly passes, or like the shortest watch that ends the night." In other words, God simply doesn't measure time or regard time the way we do. The afternoon in which Jesus was crucified no doubt lasted what seemed like an eternity to the Father, while in comparison, the 2,000 years that have gone by since probably seem like next to nothing. In truth, there is no waiting for God in the sense of waiting for something that is long overdue. With God, everything happens, as the chorus says, in your time. Because all our days are known by God before we are even born, we cannot even rightfully speak of the death of a child as the snuffing out of life or life being cut short. Nor can we talk about the life of an elderly person lasting too long. For each one, moments of life and death are carried out exactly according to the knowledge and purpose of God. A part of that purpose Peter sets before us now. He says, "The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some regard slowness. He is being patient toward you, because he does not wish for any of you to perish, but for all to reach repentance." I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on this verse, because it's the key verse, not only of this passage, but of everything Peter has to say. And it is perhaps one of the most misunderstood and misapplied verses in the Bible. So it's important that we get it right. Most people, if they were to quote this verse, and some could quote it from memory, would quote it this way: "The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some regard slowness, but he is being patient, because he does not wish for anyone to perish, but for all to repent." According to this view, repentance is equated with that moment of choosing to believe in Jesus. As John the Baptist prepared the way through a message of repentance, so we know that one cannot accept Christ without first repenting, turning away from the things that we have followed in his place. And this verse is interpreted as meaning that God does not want one single soul to be lost, and so he's waiting to give us as much time as he dares to, in order to give us all a chance to believe. And so the world will end when the gospel has finally reached everybody and everybody has had an opportunity to choose. Through this view, we think that we are bringing glory to God by making it sound as though he wills the salvation of all of us, and that if any do not believe, they have thwarted his will. Rather than glorifying the love of God, in truth, all this is doing is denying the sovereignty of God and making it sound as though the most unrepentant sinner is stronger than God in that he or she can prevent God from doing what he desperately wants to do. And don't we all like to be in control? But that's not what Peter is saying. Like Eve in the Garden of Eden, we are misinterpreting and misremembering what the command of God was, what the Word of God had to say. Paul is not speaking of the unsaved in this verse. He is speaking of the saved. And he is not speaking of repentance as the beginning, the first step of salvation, but as the goal to which our salvation is leading us. The proper translation of this verse is not the Lord is being patient because he does not wish for anyone to perish, but all to repent. The proper translation, rather, is the Lord is being patient toward you because he does not wish for any of you to perish, but for all to reach repentance. And we must remember that Peter is writing to believers, not to unbelievers, and not to a mixed crowd. He is assuming that everyone he writes to is a believer, as we talked about way back at the beginning of this sermon series. The King James goes even further in its translation, saying that God is patient usward. In other words, he is patient toward us, toward all of us, Peter including himself in that group of people that God is being patient with, that group of people who are still in need of repentance. The King James says, based on one particular set of manuscripts which use that pronoun, we, the other manuscripts use the pronoun you. Either one is accurate, because the truth is, all of us who are saved still need to continue the work of repentance. Some of you may be saying, but haven't we already repented? Isn't that what baptism is all about? Isn't that what brings us saving faith? Turning from sin and self and turning to God. And the answer is yes, true saving faith cannot be without a change in direction, which is what the word repentance means. However, we all know that just because we are saved does not mean we are perfect, and that the promises of God are for those who overcome, not simply for those who believe. And we also know that even as saved people, in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we still must all appear before the judgment seat of God to receive from him in judgment according to the deeds of our body, whether good or bad. There with Paul, as here with Peter, the words are addressed to us believers, to you readers, as Peter would say, who have received a faith as precious as ours. We have received that faith. We are standing in that faith. And yet we still are in need of further repentance. Our perfection has not yet taken place. Jesus also reminds us that we, yes, we believers, will be judged for every careless word we have spoken. For by our words we will be acquitted, and by our words we will be found guilty. Romans 7 describes all too well the struggle the believer has with ongoing sin in his or her life. And as Jesus reminded Peter long ago on the night of his own denial, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Meaning that even after baptism, the bathing, the washing, we must regularly confess our sins, both old sins that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance and ongoing sins that he brings to our awareness. We must confess these regularly, and in the words of 1 John, by confessing, be cleansed of them. This, says Peter, is the purpose in the wait. This is why God is waiting to fulfill his promise. What Peter is teaching us is that repentance, like salvation itself, is both a crossroads point, a moment in time, and a goal that is ever before us. As in Pilgrim's Progress, repentance and conversion begin the journey, but the final destination is a place of full repentance. This week, as you may have noticed when Jim introduced the prayers and prayed for us, Sammy and I are going to be going to Washington, D.C. to help Megan move back home. And I can say with all truth and vigor that I am glad it may be the last trip I make to Washington, D.C. I will not miss fighting with the Beltway and going through D.C. traffic. It's about a 4-hour trip, depending on that traffic. And whenever we travel home from D.C. or from Philly, which is also about a 3 or 4 hour trip, or from visiting my mom in Erie, which is more like 5 hours, I always feel a sense of relief when I pass that sign on the side of the road that says Union County. Oh, that feels good. After coming across a stretch of 200 miles of Interstate 80, to see that sign, Union County, I know I'm home. But I'm not home. Not completely. There was a time years ago when we went up to Erie, came back home, late at night, came back early because someone had died at New Columbia and we had to come back for the funeral. And the next day we went down to Wise's to get some things to refill the refrigerator, and on the way home, coming across Main Street in West Milton, the car stopped. It just stopped. It wasn't out of gas. It just stopped. And I coasted to the side of the road. And I remember that whenever I come home from a trip to Erie, across 200 miles of Interstate 80, and I pass that sign, Union County, and I feel so good. There's a little voice in the back of my head says, "You're not home yet." And I'll tell you, being out by Mile Run exit on Interstate 80 could feel like 100 miles from home if something happened to the car. So I'm home. But I'm not fully home until I pull into the driveway. Peter, I believe, is speaking of repentance in the same way. We repent when we come to faith. And what a relief it is to be journeying through life apart from God, following only our own sense of what's right and wrong, to finally be confronted with God, to come to know His love, and to come to appreciate His wisdom. We turn from the wrong road, we set foot on the right path in the right direction, and we feel that we have arrived in the kingdom of God. But we are not yet at the place God wants us to be until we have fully overcome sin in our lives. Of course, we know that won't fully happen until the rapture. But until that time, God intends us to be busy in the process. He wants us to reach the point where Satan can no longer deceive us, where the world can no longer distract us, and where the self can no longer order us around. The Christian life is meant to be an ongoing repentance, a continual weeding out of sin as the Holy Spirit searches every room and every corner of ourselves to root it out. Several times a day, as I listen to the news or read the opinions in the paper of those around me, I experience a deep hunger for what Peter would call the home of righteousness, and for the truth and glory of God to be recognized and lifted up here on earth, and it's not happening. I pray, Lord, can't we please come home now? And Peter says that as long as the answer is no, one reason it is no is because God is not finished with me yet. He wants my homecoming to be as blessed and beautiful as it can be. For that to happen, the judgment that I will experience needs to be transformed from something to be feared to a blessing. In other words, I have more repentance to undergo, more things I must turn away from so that I may experience a deeper union and deeper intimacy with Him. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, this is the whole purpose in the circumstances of life. And this is why we rejoice in our suffering, and this is why we are convinced that in all circumstances, God works for our good, because it is in His purpose to mold and shape us into the image of Christ. In other words, to carve away from us everything that does not reflect Christ's glory, so that all that remains is the new creation that God has made us to be. Now, you could say that God is taking a big risk every day that He does not fulfill His promise by bringing about the end of all things, because it encourages people to dismiss the promise. There's a proverb that says, when you deserve punishment and don't get it, you just tend to be more bold in your disobedience. But it is no risk where God is concerned. The scriptures remind us that God knows those whom He has called, and the weight will only serve to sift away those who claim to belong to Him, but are still serving self. In the meantime, He loves us too much to be content to allow us to continue in sin, even when we say we are longing for His return. So having revealed to us the purpose in the weight, He now finishes His letter by describing for us the purpose in our lives from the point of salvation on, the call to walk continually in the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit by which Jesus walked. Peter begins by describing that day beyond even the earthly reign of Christ, when death and sin are finally removed from creation, when all of creation is judged with fire, and God Himself reigns over a renewed and perfect creation, the day when eternity replaces time. The fact, and he presents it as a fact, not as an idle wish, the fact of the renewal of all things and the reign of God Himself on earth is what gives direction and purpose to everything that we do in the meantime. Because we live not as citizens of the earth which is passing away, but as citizens of God's kingdom that has not yet fully come. So Peter continues, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. When it comes, the heavens will disappear with a horrific noise, and the celestial bodies will melt away in a blaze, and the earth and every deed done on it will be laid bare. Since all these things are to melt away in this manner, what sort of people must we be? Let us conduct our lives in holiness and godliness as we wait for and hasten the coming of the day of God. Because of this day, the heavens will be burned up and dissolved, and the celestial bodies will melt away in a blaze. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Did you catch that word since back in verse 11? Since all these things are to melt away in this manner, what sort of people ought we to be? Should we still make these things that will pass away the goal of our lives? Should we still live as the world lives and just get as much pleasure from the world as we can in the meantime? No, Peter says. Rather, he advises us to conduct our lives in holiness and godliness as we wait for and hasten the coming day of God. Ah, hasten. I've always wondered if there's anything I can do to make the return of Christ come sooner. What is it that hastens the coming day of God? Is it spreading the gospel to the four corners of the world? Well, that is something we should be praying for and taking part in. But Peter clearly states, in keeping with verse 9, God's desire for our repentance, that what hastens the day's coming is conducting our lives in holiness and godliness. That is, as we turn from sin and self to purity and to God, we actually are hastening the day of His return. It is not helping the gospel spread to all corners of the world that hastens the coming of that day, but rather letting the gospel spread to every corner of my life, being fully transformed by the process of repentance and renewal, which is what God desires for me and for each of you. So Peter continues, "Therefore, dear friends, since you are waiting for these things, strive to be found at peace, without spot or blemish when you come into His presence." Peter assumes that we will not only wait, but we will eagerly wait for that day. And not only wait for it, but plan our lives according to it. How different Peter's approach is from that of many so-called Christians today, who all too eagerly, it seems, dive into the distractions and diversions and empty ways of this world with an attitude that seems to say, "I'll just have fun until He comes." While they are quite content to join in the world's way of living, Peter urges us to strive for peace with God. I thought we had peace with God. Yet Peter speaks of it as something we must still strive for. Be diligent in ridding ourselves of every spot and every blemish, as if we know our wedding day is coming, and we want to shed those few extra pounds so that our tuxedo or our dress fits better. And we want to make sure we're in shape, that we look as good as we can for that day. In other words, we should be about the business of self-awareness and the repentance that self-awareness makes necessary. When Peter uses the word strive, he means to remind us that such a process is not natural and it's not easy as long as we live in this world. That is why Jesus tells us that the road to God's kingdom is difficult and the gate is narrow and not many find it. Some fail to find it because they follow false wisdom, a false road that doesn't lead to the kingdom. Most people fail to find that gate because they don't care enough to try. And they allow the old nature of self and sin to twist even the truth of God that was meant to free us and to guide us, as Peter says in his closing remarks. Also, he says, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. In other words, don't get upset with God or impatient with Him and say, "Why don't you just come?" Instead, be thankful that He's giving you another day on which to pursue the path of repentance. Peter tells us these are the very same things our dear brother Paul wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, speaking of these things in all his letters. Then he says what is probably one of the most true and obvious statements in the Bible. Some of the things in Paul's letters are hard to understand. I certainly agree with that. But then he goes on to say these are things that the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction. Notice it's their instability and their ignorance. That is, their wavering between the new life and the old life, between self and God, between holiness and life as they would rather live it, Their instability leads them to twist Paul's words, because they see in their a way out, they see a loophole that maybe they can take advantage of. The error is in themselves, and it leads them to abuse the Word of God so that it serves only to reveal them as false believers. Paul hints at this when he says in 1 Corinthians, "It is necessary for there to be differences among you. That is the way to make clear which of you is really doing right." But Peter says not only do they twist the words of Paul, but they twist the rest of Scripture as well. And notice in saying this that Peter puts the writings of Paul on the same level of inspiration and authority as the Scriptures, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. "Therefore," he continues, "dear friends," again, "since you have been forewarned, be on your guard that you do not get led astray." I hear hints of Eve here in the words of Paul, again in his letter to the Corinthians. I just hope that you won't be like Eve, who was so easily deceived from the simplicity of the gospel. "Since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, and don't get led astray by the error of these unprincipled people, and fall from your firm grasp of the truth. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the honor, both now and on that eternal day." Peter closes his letter with both a word of warning and a word of encouragement. Again, he is calling on us to be actively engaged in the work of renewal that God is doing in us. As we are to strive, so we are to be on our guard. Why is it important to maintain such a firm grasp of the truth? Won't God save us anyway? Doesn't he love us in spite of what we do? Isn't his love unconditional? And isn't it God who keeps a firm grasp on us? No wonder Lutherans don't like reading the letters of Peter that much. He challenges these cherished teachings. The reason is stated in the final verse of the letter, which serves as an excellent summary of everything that Peter has been trying to say in both of his letters. How are we to live in uncertain times? This is the question I began with back at the beginning of this sermon series. I said that these were messages for an uncertain time, from the Apostle of Hope. So here we are, living in uncertain times when truth seems up for grabs. One person's truth is another person's error. Everything seems turned upside down, where good is bad and bad is good. And how are we supposed to live in these times? What guidance are we given? Well, contrary to current opinion, truth is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. And it is not one thing to one person or group and something else to someone else. The goal of life for a believer, which guides him in every decision that he makes, which teaches her every time she turns to Scripture for inspiration and hope, the goal of life for a believer is simple, and it never changes. It is the words of Peter when he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." It is a perfect goal because it leads to life. And it is a goal that, although we can draw closer to it and experience blessings each time we do, it's a goal that we never totally achieve in this life. It's something we can always pursue, no matter our health, no matter our age, no matter our condition. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And why is this a fitting goal for life? Because to him belong all honor, both now and on that day. eternal day. That day is coming. A day that will end all days. A day that will usher in eternity, where time is no longer marked in days or thousands of years, but where every moment is today. And today brings the full, unadulterated, unhidden, unlimited love and mercy and grace of God. Heavenly Father, until that day comes, may we be blessed to experience a taste of that day in this life. And may we indeed strive for faithfulness, be on our guard against error, and so grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.